Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, again today, as we continue our worship by looking at what you have said to us in your word, we pray that you will open our hearts to understand, that our spiritual ears and our spiritual eyes, as we look at and hear your word. And we pray that you will give guidance in the things that you have prepared me to say, and that you will give us understanding that because your word is alive and powerful, that you will apply it to the various kinds of needs that are represented in this group today. Pray that you'll speak to us personally as we look at your word together. We pray most of all that you'll be honored and pleased as we worship you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. The story has been told about a traveler in the Middle Ages who came across a large construction project out in the middle of a huge field with workmen scattered over the whole area. And the traveler went over to one man and he said, what are you doing? And the man said, well, can't you see? I'm digging a ditch. And he went over to another man who was climbing a scaffold, and he said to him, what are you doing? And the man replied, well, I'm trying to make a living. He finally went to another man who was mixing mortar near a large pile of stones and asked him the same question, to which that workman replied, I'm building a cathedral. The story illustrates the importance of perspective. The way we see ourselves, the way we see our situation, can make all the difference in the way we live our lives and the way we approach our work. Although last week I came across another version of that story that I just told, which added the fact that later on that third worker was fired because they were supposed to be building a barn. That's perspective also. On a more personal level, we may think about the difference in how quickly time passes, and when we're doing something that we love, and how slowly time passes that same amount of time when we're doing something that we hate. Again, the importance of perspective. An illustration that has a personal impact on me: a few years ago, several years ago, I was in a group of men who were talking about preachers, and they had the audacity to have that conversation with me standing there. And one of those men said, you know, the foolproof way that we can know who the truly called of God preachers are, said, if we could somehow arrange it so that we just quit paying all the preachers, just don't pay any of them, and then check back a year later and see who's still preaching. And then the ones who are still preaching take all that money we would have paid all those other guys and give it to the guys who are still preaching, because they're the ones that are called of God preachers. Now, I hope nobody ever tries that, because, as a matter of fact, I wasn't going to mention this, but that it kind of fits a little bit with the fact that 40 years ago today, I preached my first sermon as a pastor. I had preached some sermons here and there before that. I had been ordained for a while before that. But actually, as a pastor, it was the first Sunday in August of 1968. And I'm still afraid that they may quit paying the preachers, and I would be among the ones who didn't get a job, keep his job. But anyway, perspective. And it's just as much true in our spiritual life as it is in our physical life, in our everyday life. And so much so that God includes it in this important category of trials and testings that James opens his letter to those Christians of his day with. This first chapter is all about testing and trials and the problems that we have in life and the way God can use those trials and testings. And we've talked about that in some detail already, but in verses 9 through 12 of James chapter 1, he talks about our perspective and how God uses trials to hone our perspective on life and on what we're going through. Now, to get these verses in their context, we need to remember the overview of the chapter. In verses 1 through 12, which we're still working on, he talks about the purpose of trials, and then in verses 13 through 20, he's going to talk about the pedigree of trials, and by that I mean where trials come from and how we distinguish trials that come from God and trials that come, and suffering that comes because we're just a kook or something. The pedigree of trials, where they come from, And then in verses 21 through 27, he's going to talk about the provision for trials, the grace that God gives us to get through those times of testing and those trials that he brings into our lives. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we have seen that the purpose of trials is, first of all, in verses 1 through 8, to produce patience. And we have spent our last two studies talking about that fact that God wants to produce patience in our lives. Today, we come to the second purpose for trials, which is to purify our perspective in verses 9 through 12. Perspective, as I've already been saying, is an important area of Christian living. But James apparently thought that the best way to illustrate that importance is money. Money is the common denominator for talking about all kinds of problems. There's the old saying, you know, put your money where your mouth is. It's easy to talk about money. It's easy to talk about wise investing. It's easy to talk about giving to the Lord's work. But it's another thing to live that and to put your money where your mouth is. Larry Burkett, who was one of the first well-known Christian financial counselors, said that God put money into his system to force us to live out what we say. If you think about it, God could have organized his world in such a way that money was not a factor. Don't know how he would have done that, but he could have. He's God. But Larry Burkett says the reason he put money into the whole picture is that it forces us to live out what we say. And someone said, and I don't know who the first one to say it was, but it's been quoted many times, let me look at your check register and your diary, and I can tell you what is most important in your life. So the principles of this passage are really about testings and trials, but they apply to all areas of life. Now, to set the stage for James's reasoning, let's think about the normal perspective on money. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And that has been called, down through the years, the golden rule. But the world has come up with its own golden rule, and I'm sure you've heard it. He who has the gold makes the rules. And that's the world's perspective. But James actually talks about that specifically over in chapter 2. The subconscious concept that most people have about wealth is that the wealthy are somehow better than the rest of us. In fact, that must have been true in James's day, because if you skip across the page probably in most of your Bibles to chapter 2 and look at verses 2 through 4, we'll get ahead of ourselves for a few minutes. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in this good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So even among Christians, you see, the normal perspective about money is often warped. Because we're human, even though we are believers in Jesus Christ, it's easy for us to give those preferences to people because of their money and to treat them somehow differently. And James is going to tell us here in chapter 1 that sometimes God sends testing into our lives to purify that perspective, specifically about money in this illustration, but really about anything else that may be out of perspective in our lives. James, as I say, is just using money as an illustration of how God can change our perspective. And so to that end, James gives us God's new perspective about money. If you come back to chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, he gives us his perspective about money. And first of all, he gives the perspective for those who think they are worthless in verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now, as you might guess, the lowly brother here is a reference to the financially poor. There are some commentators who say that the lowly brother is a reference to the lowly in heart that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 11, that it's talking about the spiritually lowly. But if you see in the next verse, he uses the word rich, and he uses it in the literal sense. And so, obviously, this in verse 10, it's a reference to financial riches. And so, to talk about the lowly brother in that same context is talking about the poor as a parallel to the rich. So, what does this mean? Without that context, it's hard to understand. And even with that context, what does it mean? Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. This seems to be backwards. Well, think about it this way. Every believer in Jesus Christ has an exalted position from God's perspective, whether he's rich or poor, from a human perspective. It's what we talked about at the Lord's table a few minutes ago, the vast riches that are ours as children of God. And that's the first reason that we who are poor, and it's just the same thing is true. You know, we say that everybody is wealthy compared to somebody else. Well, everybody's poor compared to somebody else too, and most of us consider ourselves somewhat poor. But regardless of where you are on the economic scale, whether you're poor or whether you're going through a difficult time, you're in a lowly place, remember that you are extremely wealthy because you are a child of God, as we've already talked about. But then Romans 8:17 elaborates on that, and he makes it more specific in Romans 8:17. We won't take the time to look at that verse specifically, but he tells us there that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So not only are we the children of God, but he reassures us that we are heirs of God. Some of you probably know people who are heirs to a large fortune. They haven't received it yet, probably, but you know that someday they're going to inherit some money. We are not only God's children currently, presently, but we are also going to inherit physically the riches of God in future. In fact, that inheritance is guaranteed according to 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. And I think I didn't get this reference in the outline, so you might want to jot it down. I'm going to put it on the screen, but you might want to look at it in your own Bible when you have the time, or turn to it now if you think you can get there fast enough. But in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Look at this. We have this inheritance, and we should bless God for that spiritual inheritance that's ours. It's been given to us by his abundant mercy, and we have that as a living hope. No matter how difficult things may become in this life, we know that when we are in the presence of the Lord, and that could be at any time, could be a long time, we don't know, but someday we're going to be physically present in a perfect world with all of the sin removed and the very presence of God himself. And so we glory in that. We rejoice in that. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. You know, sometimes we know of someone, or maybe you've been in the position yourself of knowing that you're going to receive a bonus, or you're going to receive some kind of money out in the future for whatever reason it may be, and then something happens and that bonus doesn't come through, or that inheritance is spent up and maybe somebody has pilfered the money, and you, anyway, for whatever reason, you don't get that money that you thought you were going to get. But this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. It can't be stolen. It can't be misused. Can't be misapplied. It's an incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. And in the last part of verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. And you, he goes on to say in verse 5, are also kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance is reserved, untouchable, in heaven, but also we are preserved to receive that inheritance. Sometimes people are slated to receive a sum of money, whether it's an inheritance or a fee that's been deferred or something, and then they somehow mess up their qualification to receive that money. But this is a double indemnity. This is the fact that the inheritance is reserved for us, and we are preserved to receive the inheritance. We are going to receive this inheritance. And at this point in time, it's a spiritual inheritance. It comes to us because of our relationship with Christ. But at some point in the future, when we get to heaven, it will be a physical inheritance. And there's more and more understanding of the fact that in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be perhaps the same earth, but with all the sin removed. It'll be a new earth. God will create a new earth, but he will create it like this one. And he tells us, he lets us experience this one, so we'll have some idea of what that one will be like. I'm trying to stress to you the reality of this inheritance. And let the poor, let the lowly brother rejoice in his exaltation, James says. No matter how bad things are, financially, emotionally, whatever it may be, we can still rejoice in our exaltation, in our fathomless wealth that awaits us in a real world, in heaven that will be as real as this world is to us now. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we find more detail about that inheritance. He says, the Apostle Paul is writing this. We've got James talking about it in James chapter 1, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. All of these apostles, all of these writers of Scripture talk about this same thing to emphasize how important it is and how real it is. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, therefore, let me back up to verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. No matter how bad things may be, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, the glories and riches of heaven, Paul says, are inversely proportional to the difficulties and poverty and troubles of earth. If you're having a difficult time, if you think this is the worst time in my life, or when you may come to that place in the future, the Apostle Paul says, at the worst time in your life, heaven is going to be as wonderfully good as this experience is terribly bad. An inverse proportion. When we get to heaven, we'll see that it is as wonderful as the worst thing that ever happened to us in this life was terrible. Now, coming back to James, and going again, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but look at James 2:5. We're still talking about James chapter 1, but I'm elaborating on it a little bit. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? There's the summary. God has chosen even the poor, not just the poor, because it includes wealthy people too. But financial poverty, emotional poverty, whatever kind of lowliness it might be, all of that is going to be reversed when God's plan all comes together. So what James 1:9, which is our starting point, is saying is that even if we're poor financially in this life or any other way, we can still rejoice in the exaltation that awaits us, the exaltation that has been reserved for us, and we're being kept for that. So that is the new perspective for the poor, but there's also a new perspective for the wealthy in verses 10 and 11. Let's begin with verse 9 to get verse 10 in its context. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but, in verse 10, the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Now, to get the full impact of that verse, we need to remember some facts about wealth and the Christian. First of all, the Bible nowhere says that there's anything sinful about being wealthy. There were a number of godly men included in the Bible story, as you know, who were incredibly wealthy. Abraham, Job, probably the wealthiest man of his generation. David, Solomon, the wealthiest and wisest man who ever lived. Many people that are recorded for us in the Old Testament were incredibly wealthy. And some of the people in the New Testament, it doesn't go into as much detail, but from the context you can see that there were a number of wealthy people involved in the early days of Christianity, getting things started. And God used wealthy people to build his church from a physical standpoint. Another thing to consider is that 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 shows us what can be done by wealthy Christians. I'm going to put that on the screen also. Jot that reference down and look at it when you have the time. But in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Now, let me back up and point out, he does not say, command those who are rich in this present age that they should not be so wealthy and they should give it all away to the poor. He just accepts the fact that there are wealthy people in the family of God, and he gives some instructions to them. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't need to listen to that. I'm too poor to... But command them not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. That's what we've just been talking about. Let them, verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, God gives to some people wealth so that they can use that wealth, in verse 18, for good works. God gives to some people the gift of giving. Among the spiritual gifts, right along with teaching, gift of helps, all of these various gifts that Paul describes for us in such detail in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, God gives the gift of giving. And not in every case, but very often, I would probably say most often, based on my observations, most often that God gives that gift of giving to people who are wealthy, or he allows them to be wealthy because he has given them the gift of giving. You have to have some money to be able to give. I do believe, though, that over the years I've known some people who were at least ordinary in their possessions, maybe not poor, but not above average in income, who were also godly givers, who had the gift of giving. They gave whenever there was a need, and God enabled them to do that. But God's plan is that those people whom he allows to be wealthy, he gives them the brains to invent something, or the brains to get an education that will produce a high level of income, or puts them in a family where they inherit wealth. Whatever way, God allows some people to be wealthy, and he does that so that, among other things, they can give to his work. They can give to the poor. They can support missionaries. They can do the various things that wealth enables them to do. However, even though God allows people to be wealthy, he does also give the dangers of being wealthy. We won't turn there this morning, but Deuteronomy 18:11, I'll put this on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, and then also verse 17, he says, speaking to the Israelites, Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. He's talking about all that he's going to give them physically as they go into the promised land, the great wealth that they're going to have. And he says, beware when you get into the promised land, when you have, verse 12, when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You see, that's a real possibility for wealthy people to forget where that wealth came from. It's easy for someone who, through brilliance, has become qualified for an occupation that produces huge amounts of money. It's easy for a person whom God has allowed to invent something or develop something. The various ways that people become wealthy, it's easy for them to focus on that physical part of it and to forget that it's God who gave them the abilities that they have, to think that it's their abilities that have made them wealthy, and to forget that it was God who gave them those abilities. And God was very concerned about that for the nation of Israel as they went into the promised land. And of course, it turned out to be true to a great extent. They forgot about God. They just looked at all that they had and all that they could do. Psalm 62:10 says, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Warnings for wealthy people. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 is an important verse to keep in mind. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, I should point out in all fairness that this verse says those who desire to be rich, those who are trying to become wealthy, is the immediate focus of what Paul is writing to Timothy. But it can be true of those who desire to become richer. John D. Rockefeller is said to have been asked, how much more money would it take to satisfy you? And he said, just one more dollar. Wealth breeds a desire for more wealth. And God warns the wealthy that it's possible to get into all kinds of temptations, lusts, and to be involved in destructive things because of that desire to be wealthy or to be more wealthy. And then coming back to James chapter 1, the very passage that we're looking at today, I didn't forget where we were, but in verse 10, he says, and I've paraphrased it just a little bit to fit the where we are in the message, but he says, but let the rich rejoice in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. James apparently loved nature. In verse 6 here in chapter 1, he talked about the waves of the sea. Here he's talking about grass and flowers and plants. You know, Israel's climate and appearance is very much like West Texas. I had heard that before I went there, but when I was there, I was almost disappointed to see, well, hey, this is just about as barren and dry and dusty as West Texas. And it is. And it was when James lived there. And he understood that the flowers are beautiful, but they don't last long. And that was probably more true in Israel where he lived and wrote than it is in a lot of other places. But what he's saying here in verses 10 and 11 is that life and riches are like those flowers. They are purely temporary. They're beautiful, they're enjoyable, and they're gone within a matter of days, usually. So no matter, what he's saying here in verse 10 is that no matter how wealthy a man is, his focus needs to be on his spiritual riches and his unworthiness to have them. Let the poor focus on their wealth, their spiritual wealth. Let the rich focus on their spiritual wealth also, because their physical wealth can be gone in a moment. We talked about some of the ways that can happen, especially having to do with inheritances and with bonuses and those kinds of things. But we're hearing on the news every day about people who are extremely wealthy and are now having to sell their $5 or $6 million mansion just to put food on the table. That would put a lot of food on the table, I would think, but anyway, it's a fact, and it's being demonstrated all around us today that money can be gone instantly in some cases. And so he says to the wealthy, don't focus on those riches that you have. Use them for God's purposes. God gives you the wealth to enjoy. If he's given you that wealth, it's all right for you to spend some of it on yourself. It's all right for you to have nice things if God has enabled you to do that. But always remember that that could be gone in a moment. Always remember that you could misuse it and get out of fellowship with the Lord because of all those temptations that wealth presents. And so for the wealthy, just as for the poor, our focus needs to be on our spiritual wealth and what we have in store for us in the future. And God gives testings to sharpen our focus on this very thing. And so testing, to use James's terminology, is the great equalizer spiritually. It forces rich and poor alike to focus on our spiritual riches and not on money. On spiritual wealth, whether it's money or not, spiritual health, regardless of our physical lack of health or our physical lack of wealth. And there's a real need for this perspective on money, and it tells us in verse 12, because of the truth of all this, and everything else pales besides this. Look at verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Why is it so important to keep wealth and everything else in perspective? Why is perspective so important? Well, it's because the reward is so great. Perspective is an absolute necessity for surviving trials, for enduring temptation. And trials are worth surviving, James says, because those who endure testing, those who survive these trials, will receive the crown of life. Now, to some of you, that may be a completely new subject, but the crown of life is one of four crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. There is the crown of life here in James 1:12 for those who keep that spiritual perspective, for those who, no matter what the trials are like in this life, keep their perspective, keep their focus on spiritual wealth, what we've been talking about all this time this morning. Those who do that will receive the crown of life. But then in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he refers to the crown of life. The incorruptible crown for a living a pure life and a life that has been uncorrupted, and you will receive a crown, an incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Don't have time to study each of these in detail, although my dad has made a series of studies on I think the title of it is the crowns or something like that, and where he goes into detailed study of all of these crowns. But then in 2 Timothy 4:8, we have the crown of righteousness. And that is a crown that God is going to give to people who are motivated by Christ's return. The terminology Paul uses writing to Timothy is who love his appearing. But the sense of it in the context is people who are motivated by the fact that Jesus is coming back someday. They are motivated by the return of Christ. They love the return of Christ. And God is going to give them the crown of righteousness. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, He will give the crown of glory. And the specific thing that he says there in 1 Peter 5:4 is to elders, for people who have taken leadership in the church. But I tend to think that because Peter also refers to elders as shepherds, he specifically refers to them as shepherds. I think because of that, he may also give this crown of glory to other people who have shepherded Christ's children, whether they were officially an elder of the church or not. Elders are supposed to be shepherds. That's their responsibility. But other people can be shepherds as well. I like to think about mothers who have been motivated spiritually to shepherd their children, that their big focus in life was to shepherd their children spiritually. Maybe, and this is just my theory, but I think since it's given to the elders who are shepherds, that maybe other kinds of shepherds will receive this crown of glory. Now, there are two basic instructions that are given in the scripture about these crowns. And apparently, as nearly as I can put it together, when we get to heaven, we know that when we get to heaven, apparently early in our time in heaven, we will go through the judgment seat of Christ. And all of the things that we've done, and there's a lot of mystery about this, and it's scary in some ways, but the scripture is clear about the fact that everything that we've done in this life will be examined by Jesus Christ, whether it is good or bad, Paul tells us in Corinthians. And the word bad is the scary part, isn't it? God's going to examine our works, whether they are good or bad. But you need to know that the word translated bad there is the Greek word phallos, P-H-A-L-L-O-S. It's the word that we get the English word fallow, when you let a field lie fallow and don't plant it 1 year or whatever length of time it lies fallow. And that is a Greek word that means wasted, unused. And the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, is not going to be an examination of all the good things we've done and all the sins we've committed. Christ has paid for our sins, but it's going to be a judgment of the time that we've wasted, the time that has not been motivated by pleasing the Lord. And that probably will include some sin as well. But the things are going to be examined, whether good or wasted. And the good will be that which has been done with a motive to please Christ. And as a result of that judgment, it says that everyone will receive the appropriate reward. Now, there are some people for whom not much of a reward would be appropriate. In fact, it may be that there are people who no reward is appropriate. But it says everyone will receive the appropriate reward as a result of the judgment seat of Christ. And in Revelation chapter 4, as John was looking into heaven, he saw 24 elders, he refers to them, seated around the throne of God. And again, I'm having to go into real general terms here. We don't have time to go into all the details. But those 24 elders represent, most Bible scholars believe, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles whom God used to form the church. So they represent God's children of all ages. And it says that as those 24 elders are praising God, it first says they are wearing crowns of gold on their heads. And as they praise the Lord, they cast those crowns at the feet of Jesus. And putting that all together, the importance of these crowns, the significance of these crowns, is that we who endure temptation, who endure testing, who keep things in perspective spiritually, whether we're rich or poor, will receive at least this crown of life that James is talking about, but perhaps some of these other crowns too. Now, does that mean that some people are going to be walking around heaven, the elite? I've got more crowns than you do. I've got more crowns than you do. No. It simply means that at whatever point that takes place, there will be a time when we who have received crowns, and everyone will receive the appropriate reward. I would think that that means that everybody might receive at least one crown somehow. But whatever, those who do have crowns will cast them at Jesus' feet, and they will have a tangible way of saying, Lord, whatever I did on earth, in whatever way I may have honored you and served you, it is all because of you. And so it will be a tangible way of praising Jesus Christ and of giving something to him in praise and honor and glory. James says that those who have their perspective honed and trained and used in the right way will receive that crown of life. Revelation 3:11, Jesus himself said, Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. Another little clue about enduring these trials, coming back to James chapter 1, verse 12. He says that the crown of life is for those who love him. And this is a circular reasoning in a sense. Those who successfully endure trials receive the crown. Those who love him receive the crown. And therefore, what it boils down to is that loving Christ is the key to having the right perspective in trials. And we should love him. It's easy to love him. He is the epitome of love. Romans 8:32, remember, says God spared not his own son, but and therefore will freely with him give us all things. And therefore, whatever that trial or test that we're going through, he wouldn't be putting us through it without a purpose. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that overall purpose for these trials in verse 4. If you look back there in James chapter 1, verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That you may be completely mature in spiritual things and therefore in earthly matters as well. You know, the busier and the more wicked the world gets, the harder it is to keep life in perspective, isn't it? The more complicated things are, the more difficult it is to keep things in perspective. But keeping everything in perspective is worth it. Number one, it will get us through the trial. That's the most immediate thing is. Number two, it will keep us loving God if we keep things in perspective. And number three, it will produce a tangible reward, these two that I've just mentioned, and probably others, a tangible reward here in this life and in eternity, a tangible reward which will enable us even more greatly to praise and honor Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again today we thank you for your word, for this opportunity to look at it. And again today we ask that you will speak to each of our hearts in the areas of need that you know we have. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.